well, if we haven't had the chance to meet yet, my name is Joe, and I'm one of the pastors here. And today, like Bailey said, we are jumping into a new series, sort of. It's really a continuation of a series that we kicked off back in March. And we just really took some time throughout the month of March to intentionally focus on prayer. You know, it's often been said that when God is about to do a mighty thing, he sets his people praying. And we saw back in March, we saw a month of transformation. We saw marriages and relationships healed. We saw baptisms and breakthrough. We experienced our largest month ever in attendance of people gathering here at Elevate City. And we saw God overflow generosity in people's hearts. And we saw the largest month of giving ever in our church. God was on the move. And this series, House of Prayer, wasn't meant to be some cute little series that we just do once and then we move on, but we really and truly believe that this series is going to be a part of our DNA as our church. That when our pastors, our leadership sat down and we said, hey, we want to be a people known for prayer, we said, we got to run it back for part two of House of Prayer. And so for the next 3 weeks, we're going to be looking at three prayers of the early church, specifically three prayers of the Apostle Paul, and we're going to discover how these prayers can help us be a people of prayer. This whole idea, a house of prayer, really comes from this wildly memorable scene that we see in Scripture where Jesus shows up at the temple, the Jewish temple, for Passover. And he shows up, and when he gets there, he sees this scene of these religious leaders that had taken what was meant to be this sacred festival of sacrifice and worship, and they used it to make themselves rich, to become robbers, to steal from the people that were coming into the temple. And so Jesus, in this wild scene, he walks in, he sees what's happening, and he goes off. He flips a switch, y'all. Like Jesus, he goes and he makes a whip. He starts to flip over tables. He throws money on the ground. Like, this is my Jesus right here, y'all. He starts to drive these extortionists out of the temple. And as he drives them out of the temple, he emphatically declares, he quotes the prophet Isaiah, and he says, "Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers." Notice that Jesus didn't say, my house shall be called a house of vibey music. Jesus didn't declare that my house will be a house of floral pews and stained glass steeples. Jesus didn't declare that my house will be a house of iced coffee and glazed donuts. Jesus didn't declare that my house would be a house of smiling faces and Sunday suits and beautiful dresses. Jesus didn't even declare that my house will be a house of air conditioning. And Lord, we wish that he would have declared it would be a house of air conditioning, right? He didn't even declare that it will be a house of preaching. Jesus declared, my house shall be called a house of prayer. See, a house of prayer is not merely a physical building or a scheduled service. It's built on the people of God gathering together to pursue communion with God. It's pursuing ongoing dialogue with our Heavenly Father, telling him thank you, asking him for wisdom, and interceding for the people that we love. See, prayer is simply talking with God. Absolutely. It is, at its most basic form, conversation with God, but it is so much more than that. Prayer is the pathway to the presence of God. It's through prayer that we experience life with God. And we talked about in part one of this series that the goal of prayer is that you get God, that you get him, his presence, his heart, his character. It's through prayer that we talk to God, talk with God, hear from God, and simply get to sit in his presence. St. Augustine said, "What can be more excellent than prayer? What is more profitable to our life? What more sweeter to our souls? What more sublime in the course of our whole life than the practice of prayer?" See, prayer was part of the early church's DNA. It wasn't just something that they did every once in a while. Like, it was in their blood. It so embodied who they were. You know, one of the things that I love to do with my kids is I try as much as I can to remind them who we are as bakers. Like I say, hey, we are bakers, and this is what we do, and this is what we say, and this is not what we do, and this is what we do not say. And a few weeks ago, we had the opportunity to go up to the lake with Joey and Kayla and the Williams family, and they're so gracious and having us up to their lake house. And we've developed this love for wake surfing and for all things on the water behind the boat. And really, everyone that's there loves wake surfing, except for my daughter, Hadley. She couldn't hate it anymore. And a few weeks ago, we were there, and my son Hudson, he loves to surf behind the boat with me, and so I've got a picture right here, and he loves it. See, he's got the shaka going right there. He's so sweet. He's smiling the whole time. This time, he was trying to, like, turn and carve with me. It was great. And Hudson, all week, was like, "Dad, I can't wait to surf with you. Dad, I want to surf with you. Dad, I want to surf with you." Except for this one day, when we first get there, Hadley is adamant that she does not want to surf with Dad. And over, while we're in the boat, she keeps coming to me and saying, "I don't want to surf with you, Daddy. Daddy, I don't want to go surfing. Daddy, I don't want to go surfing. I don't want to go surfing." And she starts to whine repeatedly. Now, if you know anything about my parenting style, that's a problem, okay? Because one of the things that I've tried to instill in my kids about bakers, who we are and what we do and not do, is that bakers are not whiners. And my kids say it all the time. Bakers are not whiners. We say we are not whiners, we are shiners. We don't whine, we shine. And so over and over, they know this about us. And so Hadley is whining, which means that she's about to get in that water. And so immediately I turned to Leslie and I was like, I start to motion to her. I said, "Hey, I'm gonna jump off the boat. I'm gonna have the board, throw Hadley to me. She is gonna surf with Dad, okay?" And so we're there, and Joey gets done surfing with his son Haddon, and immediately I jump in the water, and I say, "Go, go, go." And Leslie grabs Hadley, and instantly she knows what's happening. And she starts to lose her mind. She is, "No!" And she's just kicking and screaming at the top of her lungs, and Leslie throws her in the water to me, and I grab her, and she's kicking and screaming some more. And I said, "Hadley, listen, you need to hold on to Daddy, or you're going underwater." And she was like, okay, no! And so she is holding onto my neck, choking me because she's squeezing so tight, screaming her face off. We get up behind the boat and we start to surf. And instantly, this is what it looked like. Now I want to zoom in a little bit because you can't really see her face. She was not having it, y'all. She was over it. And so we're surfing, and I just start to have this dialogue with her. I'm talking with her, and I was like, "Hadley, listen, this is what we do. We are bakers. We surf, okay? Are you having fun? No. Hadley, this is what we do. We are bakers. We surf. Are you having fun? No." I said, "Hadley, you're having fun, okay? Tell me yes. Okay." I would say, "Hadley, I need you to smile." She'd go. And we just start having this dialogue, and I make a deal with her. I said, "Hey, listen, okay. I will let you get off if as soon as you get on the boat, you tell your mom that you had so much fun." I said, "Deal?" And she was like, "Okay." And so we get off, and she gets on the boat, and she reluctantly tells Leslie that she had a lot of fun. And we go about our day, and she's mad at me all day long. But then as I'm putting her down for bed that night, I'm laying in bed with my sweet little baby girl, and I'm talking with her, and I said, "Hadley, what was your favorite part of today? Like, what did you like most about today?" And instantly she goes, "Surfing with Daddy." I was like, "What? You liked it? Hadley, that's so great. Really? Yeah? Wow. Okay. Do you want to go surfing again tomorrow?" "No." And Hadley learned something that day. Bakers, who we are, we love to surf, we love the water, we do not whine, and we love having fun. It's part of who we are. It's what we do. And prayer for the church is who they are, it's what they do, it's so embodied, embedded into the DNA of who they were that it fueled everything that they did. Prayer was essential to the early church, and it has to be essential to who we are today. And so if you're taking notes, and I hope that you will, like Bailey said, you can write notes on these cards that we have in your seat, and you can write at the top, the title for today's message is "Practice What You Pray." Practice what you pray. We've all heard the phrase, "Practice what you preach," right? Well, today I want to advocate for you to practice what you pray. That we don't want to be a people that simply pray prayers with our lips, but we want to pray prayers with our lives. That we want our walk to back up our talk. Because the reality is that if we truly want to build a house of prayer, we got to be a people who practice what we pray. And the prayer that we're looking at today is potentially the most difficult kind of prayer to put into practice, but it's definitely the most powerful. And today we're going to be talking about what I believe to the to be the greatest barrier to you knowing God and experiencing power through your prayers. And so if you haven't already, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to the book of Philemon. And I know that many of you are like, Joe, are you sure that this is in the Bible? Like, I saw y'all flipping. You were like, I don't know where this is. I've never heard of this book in my life. Well, I promise it's in there. It's the third shortest book in the Bible. It's in between Titus and Hebrews in the New Testament, and it's called Philemon, which is not to be confused with Philemon or filet mignon, okay? I promise those are different things. This is the book of Philemon, okay? And this letter, it's a personal letter written by the Apostle Paul to his friend Philemon, and it's a letter of appeal. And see, most of Paul's letters were written to churches, and they were written to command them to do something or correct something that they were doing wrong. But this is different. This is a request from one follower of Jesus to another. And here's the theme of this entire letter in one word: forgiveness. Forgiveness. See, the book of Philemon carries a central theme of forgiveness and reconciliation in relationships, particularly within the body of Christ. It appears that Paul, he wrote this letter while he was in prison at the same time that he actually wrote the letter to the Colossians, the letter of Colossians, and he gave it to a man named Onesimus to deliver to Philemon. And so here's the story. I need y'all to pay attention to this part, okay? Here's the story. Onesimus was a slave of Philemon who had been caught stealing from Philemon, and he ran away, and eventually Onesimus, he ends up meeting Paul in prison somehow, we don't know, and it's there that Paul shares the gospel with Onesimus. He becomes a Christian. Paul disciples him and refers to him as his very own son. And so Paul now appeals to Philemon to forgive and accept Onesimus back into his household, but not as a slave, but as a brother in the Lord. And so Paul is asking Philemon to do something that is explosively radical in the Roman culture that they found themselves in. The estimates suggest that there were about 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire in that time. Men and women that were treated as merchandise, as pieces of property to be bought and sold. And slavery back in these times was much different than what we think of when we think of the evil and atrocities of slavery in our nation's history here in America. Slavery in Rome was absolutely still sinful and it was evil, but it was much different than we think. Slavery, it wasn't based for them on a particular race. Slaves could actually earn or purchase their own freedom. There was bond servants and different types of slaves. There were evil masters, but then there was actually some masters that treated their slaves well. But either way, if a slave were to steal from and then run away from their master in this day and then return, there would be massive repercussions. Like, best case scenario in this culture would have been for Onesimus to be stamped on his forehead with the letter F branded for the rest of his life, which would represent this word fugitivus or fugitive, labeled forever as a runaway. Best case. Worst case scenario is that runaway would be caught, captured, crucified, murdered. That's this kind of context and the culture that Paul is writing to. See, the average slave in that day would have cost 500 denarii, which one denarii was equal to the average day's work for one citizen. 500 days right there. But some slaves would be up to 50,000 denarii, which is 136 years worth of work. And so not only would Philemon have been robbed from by his slave, but he also would have lost out on years worth of wages by him running away. And this would have been devastating for not just Philemon, but for his entire family and the entire community around them. And so Philemon, in this moment, after what had happened, would not only have been experiencing financial devastation in this, but he also would have been experiencing the pressures of the Roman culture around him to make that slave pay for their wrongdoing. And he was likely experiencing heartbreak as well, because we know that Philemon was a Christian. He was a part of the church in those days, and so he would have cared for and loved Onesimus. And then he would have felt betrayed by him. Would have felt like he almost got stabbed in the back. And so there would have been this conflict, this tension. And in the midst of all of this frustration, Paul is appealing to Philemon to do the unthinkable, to forgive Onesimus of all of his debts and call him brother. This would have been outrageous in that culture. They would have wanted him to be branded forever as a fugitive, but Paul is asking for him to be labeled forever as forgiven. Forgiven. See, we all love this idea of forgiveness until we're the ones that actually have to practice it. It's hard. Like, have you ever felt betrayed? Have you ever felt stabbed in the back? Have you ever felt hurt by someone that you love? Like we all have. In fact, many of us, like, we hold grudges today based on people looking at us in ways we don't like. Like we hold grudges between family members. We let hurt and pain cause bitterness and resentment within us towards people in our own family, and we won't let it go. We let negative comments by friends get under our skin, and we just never let it go. Many of us, we're holding grudges, even here in this room, with our own spouses based on mistakes that we've made, and we're just making each other miserable. See, there's a form of debt that is far more dangerous than any car payment, any credit card payment, any mortgage, or any form of financial debt, and it's relational debt, when you make someone else owe you. See, in our pride and in our selfishness, we love to hold people indebted to us. Like, when someone wrongs you, it feels like power to be the one that holds a grudge. Like, for a moment, you feel like you're in control. I'm in control of this situation, when in reality, the very thing that you think is giving you power is actually removing all power from your prayers and from your faith and what you're experiencing in this life. See, unforgiveness is a dangerous barrier to experiencing breakthrough in your prayers, and it stands opposed to Jesus's radical teachings on forgiveness. See, when Jesus taught his disciples to pray, what did he say? He says this in Matthew 6, pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. See, this would have been a daily prayer that the early church prayed, that Philemon prayed, that we should pray. Jesus taught us to forgive daily. And so Paul's simply asking for Philemon to practice what he prays by forgiving Onesimus. The church at Colossae actually was meeting in Philemon's home. They were meeting in his very house within his walls, and this would have been seen as a house of prayer. He would have been seen as this generous and gracious leader by the church, but Philemon's character would have been now being impacted negatively by this pain and by this frustration and resentment, and the whole church would have known. And the truth, though, is that we cannot build a house of prayer if there is unforgiveness within our walls. And Paul, in this letter, he's echoing the words of Jesus when he finishes the Lord's Prayer in verse 14, when he says, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Like, y'all, this is serious. Like, this is pretty black and white. Like, Jesus isn't writing, speaking in any gray areas. No, no, no. This is black and white. There's no other translation that you can find that's going to water this down. Jesus is clear. If we won't practice forgiveness, God won't practice forgiveness with us. And he's being clear. Prayer is this great reminder for us that we have been forgiven. That's why when I pray with my kids every night, we end every single prayer by saying, and thank you, Jesus, for dying on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins so that we can know you, God. Because one of the things I want to instill in my kids of who we are as Bakers is that we have been forgiven, and so we forgive. And God has practiced incomprehensible levels of forgiveness with us. And since we've been forgiven by God, we forgive everyone. See, forgiven people forgive people. It's what they do, even when it doesn't make sense. This would not have made sense for Philemon, for his family, for this whole community. It would have been radically different. And Jesus emphasizes this point time and time again. In fact, immediately following this story, when he's in the temple and he drives out the extortionist, Jesus, a few verses later in Mark chapter 11, he says, and when you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, That's crazy. I'm going to read it again. And when you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. Repeatedly, when Jesus teaches on prayer, he teaches on forgiveness. And so if you're not experiencing breakthrough in your prayers, I would ask myself, is there unforgiveness in my heart? Like, I would even venture to guess that deep down, unforgiveness is at the core of your anxiety, your worries, your thought life, and your mental health struggles. Like, you can just hop online for just a few minutes and you can find study after study that connects the dangers of unforgiveness to not just our physiological, psychological health, but also our physical well-being. Like, studies show that unforgiveness raises your risk of heart attack, raises your cholesterol, raises your blood pressure, hurts your immune system, raises your risk of heart disease, diabetes, causes loss of sleep, anxiety, increases risks of depression and loneliness, all while decreasing the longevity of your life. Like, this is serious. It's been said that unforgiveness is like drinking poison and expecting someone else to die. And unforgiveness is like termites that'll wreak havoc on a house of prayer. D.A. Carson, in his book, he writes about the prayers of Paul, he says this. He says, if we harbor bitterness and resentment, praying is little more than wasted time and effort. And if we truly want to be a house of prayer, we got to tear down the walls of unforgiveness that divide us. So we've talked a little bit about being a house of prayer, and we've got some context for Philemon. Now, what I want to do with the remainder of our time is I want us to look at Paul's prayers for Philemon and how Paul, he puts this prayer into practice. And he starts in verse 4. He says, I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers. If you got your Bible, underline that word thank. I thank my God always. Listen, Paul's in prison here, yet his heart is full of gratitude. And this is important for us to note because in the 13 letters that Paul writes to the church, he prays dozens of prayers for Christians, and yet Paul never once prayed for anyone's circumstances to change. He didn't pray for your circumstances to change or my circumstances to change. He prayed for people to change. He prayed for perspective. He prayed for heart transformation, and he always prayed with gratitude. See, a house of prayer practices thankfulness. Prayer, it should always move our hearts towards gratitude. And so if we're not grateful, we're likely not prayerful. And if we're not prayerful, we're likely not grateful because the two are intertwined together. Research again shows and studies show that there's an overwhelming correlation between positive health benefits of gratitude and thankfulness. There's one study that was done of people that live into their 90s, and they were like, hey, what are some correlations? What are some things that all of these people that live long into their 90s and are healthy have in common? And one study found that there's these two consistent traits in all these people. The first is they consistently practice thanksgiving and praise. And the second, you guessed it, is practicing forgiveness. Physiologically, there is a clear link between gratitude, forgiveness, and our well-being. See, prayers of gratitude help us to recalibrate our minds, help us to have the perspective that we need to live joy-filled lives. It's hard to be bitter when you're grateful. You know that? And so notice what Paul's doing. He wrote this letter asking Philemon to change his heart. But before Paul ever even spoke to Philemon, he was speaking to God about his friend. And so I want to ask you, when you have conflict with someone, where do you go first? Like, do you call your mom instantly and you start, hey, mom, let me tell you what this girl did today. Hey, hold on, you got 30 minutes? All right, let me tell you. And you start to just go on and on and on. Do you call your other friend and complain to them about your friend that you just left hanging out with, even though last week you were complaining about them to your other friend? Do you go to your spouse and you get home and you just dump all the drama on them? Do you complain to your friends about your spouse and then wonder why you're struggling in your marriage and you keep talking to other people rather than talking to God first? Where do you go first? And what if you started to talk to God first? What if you decided to pray for that person before you ever even let that conflict create bitterness? So I want you to ask yourself, you can write this down, who do I need to start praying for today? Who? And what if you started with a prayer of gratitude for them, for that person that's wronged you? And what if that prayer gave you the perspective that you needed to quickly forgive them before the enemy ever even got a foothold? Like when I pray for my wife, Leslie, I'm always more grateful for her. And when I'm more grateful for her, I'm more gracious towards her. But when I don't, I am short-tempered and I am rude. When I pray for my kids, I'm always more grateful for my kids, and then I am more patient towards them, and I'm a better dad because of it. Billy Graham, he said, a spirit of thankfulness is one of the most distinctive marks of a Christian whose heart is attuned to the Lord. And so my challenge for you today is to start to pray prayers of thankfulness for the people that have wronged you, and watch how God starts to change you. And so start to pray prayers for the person, and just watch God begin to chisel away at your own heart. And so Paul, he's letting Philemon know that he's been praying for him consistently with a heart of gratitude. And then he starts to encourage him and give him specifics on what he's praying for. And he says this, verse 5. He says, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus for all the saints. He says, and I pray that the sharing, underline that word sharing, of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. He says that word, I pray that the sharing, that word sharing comes from this Greek word koinonia, which means fellowship or community or joint participation. And I promise I'm not telling you this to sound smart. I'm telling you this is because verse 6 is one of the most nuanced and complex verses in this entire letter. And Paul isn't asking for something from Philemon right here. He's praying for something for Philemon and for the church. And he's praying that unforgiveness would not be a barrier that gets in the way of the fellowship, their joint participation in experiencing the blessings of God. He's like, something ain't right, Philemon. We've got to fix it. And in order to do that, they would need to practice what they so frequently prayed for, and that's forgiveness. Because forgiveness fuels fellowship. But bitterness is destructive and contagious. Like, I can only imagine that Philemon wasn't the only one in the church that met in his home that had developed a frustration, unforgiveness towards Onesimus. Like, we've seen it, we've all seen it happen time and time again. When someone has wronged someone that you love, all of a sudden they got a whole village that's against them. Everyone's out to get them. See, because it's like unforgiveness can start to spread in our lives like a virus. And Paul knows that if he can get Philemon to forgive, if he can get him to forgive Onesimus and welcome him back, not as a slave, but as a brother in their fellowship, then that forgiveness would be contagious as well. And it would change their entire church. See, a house of prayer must practice what they pray. And just as they had received forgiveness, they were called to share forgiveness. And the same is true for us, Elevate City. We should be a people marked by radical forgiveness. So I want you to ask yourself this question now. Who do I need to forgive today? Who do I need to forgive today? Where is there unforgiveness in your heart, and who is it towards? Because my plea for you today, just like Paul is pleading with Philemon, is for you to forgive. And so there's a call that you need to make. That name that first popped in your mind that you're trying to change right now, no, there's a call that you need to make. When you're trying to explain it away, no, there's a text you need to send. When you're trying to just make excuses and justify it in your mind, no, you need to ask them out for coffee. You got to ask them out to lunch. Maybe some of y'all got to leave here today, and you got to show up at their front doorstep and forgive. Forgive. Paul continues. He says, for I've derived much joy, verse 7, and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though, I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required. Don't miss this. Yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. So he's got like this compliment sandwich thing going on right here. He's like, you're doing great. I could tell you what to do. I could command you to do this, but I'm going to just appeal to you, okay? I just want to appeal to you as my brother. He says, I appeal to you, I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, underline that word useless, but now he indeed is useful, underline that, to you and me. I'm sending him back to you, sending my very heart. Paul's like, you've done some great things. You've been a refreshment to the hearts of the people around you, but reconciliation is worthy of me writing to you. And I'm writing you this letter as an old man. In other words, I'm dying soon, and I can't die knowing that my family is fighting. And so because I love you deeply, please forgive Onesimus. See, Paul's love for Philemon required that he pray for him and write to him and made him determined to see reconciliation happen. And now Philemon's love for Jesus would require him to forgive and welcome Onesimus as his own. Notice in verse 11, Paul refers to Onesimus as formerly being useless. This word useless is connecting to Onesimus' name literally meant useful. Would have meant useful, and it was a common name for a slave in that day. But Paul, what he's doing now is he's saying, hey, he was useless to you, but now he's useful to you and to me. And what he's communicating here is that because of Jesus, he no longer is working to serve earthly masters. He's now serving the King of the universe. He went from a servant to a son, and he had a new identity put into him and a kingdom purpose. What's crazy about this letter, as I've been thinking about this all week, is that we don't get to hear the end of the story. Like we don't, there's one page for Philemon. There's no Philemon 2. And so we don't get to read of the end of the story right here. And I've just been asking myself over and over, like, what did it look like when he welcomed Onesimus back? And did he actually do that? And I've researched and done some study, and through the context clues that we see, we can infer that's exactly what happened. He welcomed him back. First off, this letter wouldn't have been circulated among the early church if Philemon didn't act on Paul's request and obey. Like, there would have been a Philemon too if he didn't listen. And so they circulated this letter, which would have been this encouragement for them that forgiveness is possible because it happened. Secondly, and this is crazy, I was reading, and there's these early church writings like the Apostolic Constitutions, and they write of a man, it's early church history and different writings, and they write of a man named Onesimus, and then in parentheses it says, once the servant of Philemon. And when they're writing of this Onesimus, they're speaking of him as one of the early church's pastors. How crazy is that? That through the boldness and the prayers of Paul, this man who was once a runaway rebel slave becomes one of the shepherds of the early church movement. Quite literally, we see that the church was built through prayers of forgiveness. And so how did this all happen? What would have made Philemon take action on this? Well, it's because Paul himself decides to practice what he prays. In verse 17, if you go down to verse 17, here's his request. He says, so if you consider me your partner, that's that word koinonia, fellowship. If you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. My account. See, here's what's so beautiful about this letter is that Paul offers to pay Onesimus' debts himself. This is the only letter that Paul writes that he doesn't explicitly write and teach about the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Instead, he chooses to model it with his actions. See, Paul practices what he prays by demonstrating sacrificial love and the grace of God. Paul's like, hey, I know he's wronged you. And I know you're hurt. I know you're heartbroken. And that's rightly so. But what I want to do is I want to stand in the gap for him. I'll pay his debt. I'll reconcile the wrong so that he can be made right. See, theologians call this the doctrine of imputation. To impute means to put on an account. And when Jesus died on the cross, my sins were put on his account. And he was treated the way that I deserved. But when I trust in him as my Savior, Jesus' righteousness is put on my account. And now God accepts me in Jesus, and we are welcomed as brothers and sisters into the family of God. Like, isn't that the best news? Romans speaks of it this way. Paul writes in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." See, the truth is, before Jesus, we were Onesimus. We were useless, we were rebellious thieves and runaway slaves, deserving punishment for our sins. We feared returning home to our master. We felt ashamed and worthless and unloved. But then God in his grace stepped in, paid our debt with the price of his one and only son, Jesus. See, the story of Onesimus and Philemon is our story as well. It's this beautiful story of Jesus transforming us from useless to useful, from wandering runaways to beloved brothers and sisters in Christ. See, forgiveness is grace extended because grace has been received. Grace, it's unearned, undeserved, unmerited favor from God that he would pour out on us, that he would lavish on us, and we receive it freely, but it cost God everything. And grace is what Paul wanted to leave Philemon meditating on. In verse 25, he ends the letter by saying, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." Listen, a house of prayer never graduates from grace. Paul's like, hey, you need grace, Philemon. I need grace. Onesimus needs grace. We all do. And an understanding of grace is what fuels our forgiveness. And so I want you to ask yourself this last question: where do I need to be forgiven? Where do I need to ask for forgiveness? Who do I need to go to and say, I'm sorry, I've hurt you, I've wronged you, can you forgive me? Where do I need to ask for forgiveness from God and say, God, I'm sorry for time and time again, choosing to disobey, choosing to walk away, God, I'm sorry. See, prayer is this great reminder that there is more grace in God than sin. I want to close with this story. At the age of 6, Ruby Bridges was volunteered by her mother to become the first African-American girl to attend an all-white elementary school in Louisiana. Each day, she was escorted to and from the school by up to 25 federal marshals to protect her from the crowd of angry protesters at the school gates. One woman would regularly scream death threats at Ruby. Another protester displayed a black doll in a coffin. Every parent pulled their child out of the school. Having braved the crowd's hatred, Ruby would sit all alone in an empty classroom day after day. She was taught by Miss Barbara Henry, the only teacher willing to offer her an education. Ruby recalls wandering the school during her breaks, looking for all the other children. Where'd they go? Images of this tiny little girl being guarded by men twice her size while she's holding onto her school bag and dressed so beautifully. These images started to circulate and they polarized America. Watching this tragedy unfold, child psychologist Robert Coles offered Ruby counseling. And once a week, he sat in her humble home that she shared with 4 siblings and her parents who could neither read nor write. And Dr. Robert asked her one day, he said, "You look like you were talking to the people in the street on your way to school yesterday. Did you finally get angry with them? Were you telling them to leave you alone?" "No, doctor," Ruby politely replied. "I didn't tell them anything. I didn't talk to them." He said, "Well, who were you talking to, Ruby?" The little girl stared at him. Said, "I was talking to God. I was praying to God for the people in the street." The doctor replied, "You were praying for them? But Ruby, like, why were you praying for them?" Her eyes widened. She replied, "Well, don't you think they need praying for?" Robert Coles was at a loss for words, and he's stumbling, and finally he regains his composure and he whispers back to Ruby, "What do you say when you pray for them, Ruby?" She said, oh, I always say the same thing. Please, God, try to forgive these people. Because even if they say those bad things, they don't know what they're doing. Forgive them. God, would you forgive them? And isn't this a beautiful picture of the gospel? That 2,000 years ago, Jesus, the Son of God, would be beaten, mocked, spit on, nailed to a Roman cross, hung between two criminals, having done no wrong, committed no sin, was blameless in every way, and would cry out to his Father, some of his last words spoken, and he cries out to him, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. See, forgiveness, it's foundational to our faith. A house of prayer has to be marked by prayers of forgiveness. It's this great example of our understanding of the cross and what Jesus has done for us to make a way for us to know God. It shows that our faith is real, that our faith is working in action. And it's the greatest evidence for our faith that we would swallow our pride, that we would swallow our bitterness, and we would be a people marked by reconciliation, that brothers and sisters in Christ are called to be a people that elevate the ethic of forgiveness in this world. And that we would say, hey, I'm gonna put my prayers into practice and I'm gonna forgive even when it doesn't make sense. That's who we're called to be. And if we're gonna build a house of prayer, that is the prayer we've gotta practice. Let's pray. I actually wanna do something different while your eyes are closed. I'm gonna pray in just a moment. And before we do that, I wanna just invite you, as I'm praying and as we're closing out this moment right here, I don't want this moment to end though. And I just want you to start to think about who it is that you need to pray for, who it is that you need to forgive, and where do you gotta ask for forgiveness tonight? And as I pray and the team comes to lead us in worship, this altar is going to be open, and I'm just asking for and begging that God tonight would just let forgiveness flow through this room, and that if there's anyone here in this room that you're holding unforgiveness against, that you would go and reconcile, and that this would be a place tonight of reconciliation and of healing and of forgiveness, and that we would be crying out to God, confessing sin, asking for him to forgive us too. And so I want to start this prayer with praying a prayer that the Apostle Paul prays for the Colossians in this sister letter to the Philemon. And I want to read this prayer and then we're going to pray. He says, and so that from the day that we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And so God, we're here to say thank you. And God, I'm just asking that you would stir in our hearts here tonight, God, hearts of radical forgiveness, that we would be a people that are so marked by the way that you have forgiven us that we, God, just forgive when it doesn't make sense. God, I pray for the hearts that are here tonight that need to send that text and make that call, that we would be obedient to what your Holy Spirit is doing in our hearts. And God, I pray for the person that's here in this room that maybe does not yet know your forgiveness yet, that has not yet experienced your grace. God, I pray that tonight would be the night that they come forward and they receive, God, from you for the very first time. God, that they would come and talk to someone on our prayer team and say, I'm ready to meet you, Jesus. I'm ready to give my life to you. I'm ready to follow you. God, may this be a place where we just come and fall on our knees and cry out to you and beg you to move on our behalf and beg you to move in this place. Jesus, we're grateful for your work on the cross that we could be forgiven of our sin so that we can know you, God. And may we never lose sight of that. May we be grace addicts, people that are obsessed with grace in this place and obsessed with extending it everywhere that we can. And so, God, we come to you, we worship you, and we say, here's our prayers. Have our hearts. Let freedom and forgiveness reign in this place.